بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، وعلى آله وصحبه ومن سن بسنته واهتدى بهديه إلى يوم الدين، أما بعد. So today inshallah ta'ala we will move on from the battle of Khaybar. And in the next 6 months, a number of minor expeditions happened, which frankly, even though this is an advanced seerah class, but there's nothing really a huge tangible political change through those minor expeditions, so we'll skip over them. The Prophet ﷺ sent Umar ibn al-Khattab, he sent Abu Bakr, he sent other Sahaba on expeditions where perhaps one tribe might have embraced Islam or another small area conquered, but in the broad scale of things, it wasn't anything as large as, let's say, Khaybar or Khandaq or Ahzab. And so we really skip over those small points because fact of the matter is we don't know these tribes that well in our times, and we don't know the geography of each area, meaning the audience here, so there's no point in go over them. So we just skip the next few months and we move to Umratul Qada, which is the Umrah that is the Qada, that is the making up of the Umrah. So the Umrah that they were supposed to do in Hudaybiyah, they make up for it. That's why it's called Umratul Qada. It's as if they have to make up for the Umrah that they did not technically do, even though they did it in terms of Allah's reward, right? So the Umrah of Hudaybiyah is an interesting Umrah in that we assume that the Prophet ﷺ did it in reward, even though he didn't do it in actuality. So when somebody asks you how many Umrahs did he do, we begin number one, Umratul Hudaybiyah. We actually begin like this. Why? Because Allah gave him the reward for it. And he shaved his hair off. So it's as if he did it, even though he didn't actually do it. So the first Umrah that he actually did is Umratul Qada. And Umratul Qada, the Prophet ﷺ left Medina in the seventh year of the Hijrah, in the month of Dhul Qa'dah. 7 AH in the month of Dhul Qa'dah. And he left with around 2,000 Muslims. So this is now a massive amount of people going to Mecca. And this time they took all of their weapons with them. Unlike the last time, this time they took all of their weapons with them. And they were prepared just in case the Quraysh would prevent them and take them to battle. So when the Quraysh heard that 2,000 Muslims are coming and they are armed, when they came close to Mecca, the Quraysh sent out a delegation led by Mikras ibn Hafs, who was also in the delegation of Hudaybiyah. And Mikras said to him, "O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have never seen you be treacherous in anything small or big. So what's with the weapons? How come you're coming with these weapons when we had agreed that you would come with no weapons other than swords inside their scabbards?" In other words, the bare minimum, that's all you're going to enter Mecca with. "But we see that you have horses, you have bows and arrows, you have armor. How can you be doing this?" And so the Prophet ﷺ said, "And we shall not enter Mecca except as we agreed." We're not in Mecca yet, I'm outside Mecca. "We shall not enter Mecca except as we agreed." And once again, here we have the Prophet ﷺ being faithful to the letter of the law. He brought the weapons all the way to the Haram, and then he left the weapons outside of Mecca, and he entered Mecca with the swords inside the scabbards. So he is fulfilling the letter of the law, which is, you shall not enter Mecca except with the sheathed swords. And he did actually have a supply of weapons right outside of the Haram, where 200 people guarded those weapons, and the rest of them, 1,800 of them, they did tawaf, and then they swapped over, 200 came back and 200 did tawaf. So the point being that here we find the Prophet ﷺ did not trust the Quraysh. And he made sure that he had the weapons, but he still fulfilled the contract and treaty by not marching in with all of those weapons. And the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca, and it appears when you look at the books of Sirah that the Quraysh divided into three groups. Some groups remained in their houses, locked doors for 3 days. Another group congregated in their parliament, which was called Darun Nadwa. Their parliament was called Darun Nadwa, and Darun Nadwa was their largest house as well. And it had a large area, and so lots of people could remain there. And one group even left Mecca, and they just camped outside in the valleys and hills for 3 days. Right, so it was basically up to the Quraysh. None of them wanted to interact with the Muslims, and they did this for political reasons and for fear. They're worried what's going to happen, so they either lock themselves in their houses, or they congregate in Darun Nadwa, and they lock the door of Darun Nadwa, or some of them even left the city of Mecca for 3 days, just waiting for the Muslims to leave. And a rumor spread coming from the Darun Nadwa, a rumor spread that the Muslims, now remember, the Quraysh have not seen the Muslims for, at least the bulk of the Quraysh, the women and, you know, those who have not gone on war, they haven't seen their kith and kin, they haven't seen their relatives for 6.5 years now. Right, they haven't seen them, and this is a long time, especially back then when family lived together. They haven't seen these people. And so one of them spread a rumor, oh, the Medina has harmed them and they've come back weaklings. The droughts of Medina, not the droughts, but the waba is like the diseases of Medina, the plagues is the looking for, the plagues of Medina. Now remember, Mecca was a sparse climate, very little greenery, so it was a harsh climate, but there wasn't much, because of the harshness, there wasn't much disease. Medina has water, Medina has agriculture, Medina has cultivation, so they have a whole different type of diseases in Medina. And if you remember, when the Sahaba migrated to Medina, they all fell sick. And the Prophet ﷺ had to make special dua. Oh Allah, remove the plagues of Medina and throw it in Juhfa, another uninhabited place. Go throw it over there. Abu Bakr fell sick and he thought he was about to die. Bilal fell sick. He started versifying poetry of how beautiful Mecca was, right? So they're used to Mecca. So they spread a rumor that the people are now returning weaklings. They're thin, they're emaciated, and they have now been affected by the plagues of Medina. When the Prophet ﷺ heard this, he commanded the Muslims with many things. First and foremost, to raise their voices with talbiyah out loud. Secondly, to show their right shoulders, expose their right shoulders. And this was the first time that this sunnah was introduced, that we all know now, that when we do our first tawaf, we expose the right shoulders. That only for the first tawaf, we expose the right shoulders. And thirdly, he said that they should walk around tawaf, the first three, with ramil, which is almost a run. It's a brisk walk, which we all know from the books of fiqh. We know how it does. We can never do this when we do tawaf because there's always rush there, right? But imagine there was no rush. Then the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, they were almost running. And there's a walk that you do that is basically as fast as you can walk, but you're not quite running. You're not quite sprinting, but you're walking as briskly as possible. And that's what the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ did. And this is what is called the ramal, that they were walking as fast as they could. And they did this for the first three rounds. And when the Quraysh saw this, they said, wallahi, there's nothing wrong with them. We've never seen them to be more energetic than this. And truly, it must have been an amazing sight for the Quraysh to see. Imagine, for the first time in history, 2,000 Muslims are around the Kaaba. Never before has this quantity come in the history of mankind. Remember, right? No doubt in the time of Ibrahim and others, you probably had, you know, him and Ismail, and maybe if there would be 2-3 other people, right? Then after this time, where were the Muslims coming in mass congregation, right? And the Quraysh had their jahili practices. Some were doing tawaf naked, some this, some that. The first time in history where we see what we see to this day. And that is the whole city full of people in ihram. Talbiyah be given out loud, 2,000 strong. And 2,000 is a large number. And there is no doubt that never in the year would 2,000 people come except during the Hajj. And here you have 2,000 people crowding Mecca, right? It must have really been a daunting sight for the Quraysh. And this sight actually did have an effect. And that is why three very prominent conversions took place right after the Umrah. It's not a coincidence, right? When they're seeing this amazing sight that has never been seen before in the history of mankind. Muslims all dressed saying the talbiyah. And even the talbiyah, for the first time in the history of the world, this talbiyah that we are now familiar with is instituted. Because the Quraysh had a jahili talbiyah, a talbiyah of shirk. لبيك اللهم لبيك لبيك لا شريك لك إلا شريكا هو لك تملكه ما ملك. This is the talbiyah of the Quraysh, the jahili talbiyah. And we have, of course, لبيك لا شريك لك. That we don't add illa sharikan tamlikuhu wa mamalak. We say labbaika la sharika lak, and we stop over there. So the talbiyah loud. The whole people of Mecca can hear. Imagine the psychological impact this is having on the Quraysh. Who is the superior now? Who has more quantity? Who has the more energy? The tide has changed. It's not changing anymore. The tide has changed less than a year and a half from now, or less than 2 years from now, and Mecca will be in Islamic control. And this type of showing, this type of demonstrating of one's power, of one's whatever, this is something that is a standard part of the seerah. We see it in the Battle of Uhud with Abu Dujana, wearing the red turban, and then he's walking around in a manner that would otherwise be considered arrogant. But what did the Prophet ﷺ say? This is a mishya, a walking that Allah despises except at such a time and place. We also see in the Battle of Hudaybiyah, in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Meccan sent the envoy, and the Prophet ﷺ said, show him the camels. And all of the camels were put in front of him and paraded. And this was a person from a tribe that exalted the Hadi, that considered the Hadi to be a very important sign. And all of this shows us what? That PR, as we call it, is an important part of our religion. Legitimate PR. And once again, as usual, we have those that are overzealous and hot-tempered, and those that are on the opposite extreme and could not care. That we need to look at the image we give of Islam to others. And it is a part of our da'wah to give an image of strength and positivity. To give an image where the people see us and appreciate us. And that image changes. What image do you give from time to time, place to place? Here is a man who respects the Hadi. Show him the camels. Right? The Quraysh, you're saying you're weak. Show them your strength. You're strong. Right? So, in our time, in America, in other places in the world where we happen to be living, when people accuse our religion of something that is false, that is wrong, we need to show them, no, that's not the case. They say Islam is a violent religion, we show them, no, we're not. We're a peaceful religion. They say Islam is this, we show them, no, Islam is that. They say Islam teaches you to hate Christians and Jews, we say no. We show them, this is what we're doing. And doing this type of quote-unquote PR, we're doing this because we're not changing the deen. No doubt if somebody changed the religion. And somebody, if somebody said, oh, Islam accuses you guys you guys are mean to women because you tell them to cover up. We're not going to say, oh, women don't cover up anymore. Because we're not going to change our deen for the PR, right? But if anything that is an illegitimate criticism, and our deen and our religion is free of this charge, to emphasize that point, merely for the sake of demonstrating that our religion is contrary to what you're saying, this is not astaghfirullah, like some of the hard-tempered people say, oh, now you're catering to the kuffar. Now you're whatever they want you to do, you will do. No, this is being extremely rash and hot-tempered. Our Prophet ﷺ is not catering to the kuffar when one of them is impressed by the hadith and he shows them the hadith. When on the Battle of Uhud, he needs to demonstrate strength. When in the incident of Umrat al-Qadha, he wants to show them, no, we are not weak. Right? This is all a part of PR. And living in the world that we live in, there are different accusations that are given. Right? And almost all of these accusations are false or misrepresented. And it is our job to clean our religion and show a positive image as long as we do not change our theology and ethics. Now, the Prophet ﷺ stayed in Mecca for 3 days. And the books of Seerah really don't give any details of those 3 days, which means that it was nothing strange happened. It was just a standard. He stayed there, he prayed, nothing strange happened. We can assume that the Prophet ﷺ led them in salah 5 times a day in front of the Kaaba. We can assume that it was a peaceful time, nothing else happened, or else it would have been mentioned. Because nothing else is mentioned, we assume that the Quraysh lived up to their treaty and did not interfere with the Muslims. And the Prophet ﷺ also ordered the 200 that were guarding outside. There was a swap. 200 went there, took their place, and they came in. So everybody was able to perform the Umrah. And wallahi, we wish we had details, but we can only imagine the feelings of the Prophet ﷺ after entering Mecca 6.5 years, right? How is the Prophet ﷺ feeling? He sees the house of Khadija. He sees where he grew up. He sees the very valleys. He sees each and every corner. SubhanAllah, when we return to a house that we haven't lived in, when we return to a neighborhood we haven't been to, all of our memories, they flood back to us, right? And things that we have forgotten about, they come back to our memory. And how emotional we feel. Imagine our Prophet ﷺ. Right? Imagine all of his memories, every single one of them. 53 years of his life, he is in this city. Right? the city of his mother and father, his grandfather, the city of Abu Talib, the city of Khadija, the city where all of the good and all of the bad that happened is happening here. We wish we had all of this documented, but we can only imagine that the feelings that our Prophet ﷺ had, overwhelming all of these emotions. And for 3 days they stayed there, and then one or two things happened on the way out. And of those things is that Al-Abbas radiallahu ta'ala an, Al-Abbas, he suggested to the Prophet ﷺ to marry Maymuna, and Maymuna was to be the last of his wives. The final wife that he married was Maymuna, and Maymuna was not only the last wife he married, Maymuna was the last of his wives to die as well. So she was the last of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen to pass away. And Maymuna was married to Abu Raham ibn Abdul Uzza, and she became a widow, and so she was without any husband, and she was in Mecca, and so she's a Muslim now, and she is the sister-in-law of Al-Abbas. So Al-Abbas's wife is Umm al-Fadl. Al-Abbas's wife is Umm al-Fadl. Umm al-Fadl's sister is Maymuna. Okay, so Abbas' sister-in-law. So Maymuna is now left without anybody, and she's alone in Mecca, and she doesn't have anybody to take care of her. She's a Muslim. She doesn't want to remain with the Quraysh, with the non-Muslims. So she says to Umm al-Fadl, find me a husband. Find me a husband. And so Umm al-Fadl says to Abbas, we need help. She needs a husband. So Al-Abbas goes immediately to the Prophet ﷺ and says that I am the wali of Maymuna, and he is now the wali. He's the one in charge of Maymuna. And what do you think, Ya Rasulullah, of her? And he praises her immensely. And of course, he knew Maymuna. Yani he knew of Maymuna from the days of Mecca. She is, of course, Qurayshi. She's in Mecca. And so the Prophet ﷺ agreed to the marriage of Maymuna. And Abbas was the wali, and Abbas was the one who basically took charge of the marriage ceremony. And here there is a huge controversy in the books of fiqh, which are not really relevant to aqidah and theology and so on, but it's a lot relevant to fiqh, that one sahabi, he is Ibn Abbas, and Ibn Abbas is the nephew of Maymuna. Ibn Abbas says the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna in the state of ihram. Now this raises a huge, and it's authentic hadith that he said this. This raises a huge controversy because technically, you're not supposed to get married. Now, when Ibn Abbas says he got married, he meant the nikah contract, right? By unanimous consensus, the marriage was not consummated, except outside of Mecca even, not even inside of Mecca, because of what we'll talk about right now. The issue is, when he literally, not metaphorically, signed the contract, when he did the aqt, was he in ihram? Ibn Abbas said he was. And this raises a huge controversy. The books of fiqh discuss this, and they try to figure a way out. But the fact of the matter is, this is an honest mistake from Ibn Abbas's part, because we have authentic narrations, not the least of which is coming from Maymuna herself. That Maymuna, when she tells her story, she said that when the Prophet married me, he was outside of ihram. He finished his ihram. He finished and he was not in ihram, and he married me in the state of hil, not in the state of ihram. And some people try to interpret Ibn Abbas's statement that what he meant by in ihram, wahuwa muhrim, that tazawwaja wahuwa muhrim, not that he was in ihram, but he was in Mecca inside of the haram, right? That is a problem linguistically. That's not how you refer to somebody inside of Mecca. But it's not a problem from a fiqh perspective. Of course, people in Mecca get married. That's not a problem, right? A lot of people think that in Mecca you're not supposed to get married or even engage in intercourse. Then what do you think the married people of Mecca do, right? So this is not the issue. The issue is in the state of ihram. You're not supposed to get married in the state of ihram. But obviously outside of ihram, this is completely permissible. So the majority position, and it's a related fiqh issue, the Prophet ﷺ did not marry Maymuna except after the ihram finished and he was in the state of hil. Now, he marries Maymuna, and it is now the third day. And he has not yet consummated the marriage. The Quraysh come. Excuse me. Sorry. The Quraysh come. And they say 3 days are up. 3 days are up. And so the Prophet ﷺ tries to renegotiate with them. And he says, فَهَلَّ عَلَيْكُمْ يعني, what is the matter? Or, and it's an expression in which English would be like, is it really a big deal if I stay a little bit longer? Would it harm you if I stayed a little bit longer? I just got married. Let me enjoy the marriage. Let me be a married man. Let me be a groom amongst you. And tomorrow we can have a big feast. Come and enjoy food. Literally, he said, come and we will have the feast tomorrow. Right? Now, subhanAllah, this, he's offering them a celebration. And he's saying, we'll have a huge celebration. You guys come as well and you enjoy the food here. And he's using this to basically see if they can stay longer. And there is no doubt that the heart of the Prophet was in Mecca, even though he was now in Medina. There is no doubt that Mecca is his birthplace. Mecca is the city that he is raised in. It is the city that he feels emotional about. However, the Quraysh would not budge. And the Quraysh said, لا حاجة لنا في طعامك. We don't need your food. He's being a little bit rude here. We don't need your food. You know, it was basically 3 days, 3 days, yani salamu alaykum, get out of here. So they were a little bit blunt in this, but that was the condition. And so the Prophet ﷺ honored the treaty and left without incident. And therefore he was not able to consummate the marriage except at a place outside of Mecca called Sarif, where they camped for the night. And it is just a coincidence that Allah Azza wa Jal willed that Maymuna, on her way back many, many years later to perform an Umrah, she actually passed away at Sarif, the very place where she got married, and she is buried at Sarif to this day. So she got married at Sarif, and she passed away at Sarif 53 years later. She passed away in the 61 of Hijrah. So you do the math. 61 Hijrah, she passed away. The final wife of the Prophet ﷺ to pass away. This is Maymuna. And Maymuna bint al-Harith is her name. And Maymuna bint al-Harith is the sister of, as we said, Umm al-Fadl. She's the sister of Umm al-Fadl. Now, and by the way, we don't know much about Maymuna. Maymuna is one of those wives we have very little information about. And inshallah, when we get to the wives of the Prophet and whatever information we have, we will give it. Now, what we find from this is that the Umrah al-Qadha, it shows now without a doubt that the tide has fully changed. That the Muslims are in the superior hand. They have the more quantity, they're the more better organized, that the Quraysh are dwindling and they're about to die out. And that's why a number of Sahaba, they converted, as we'll talk about. Another fact that we benefit is that the fact that the Prophet is renegotiating the terms of the treaty, even though he's in Mecca. So he's saying, give me another few days, right? Even though they both agreed to three. It shows us that you always have the option to go back to the drawing board if both sides agree. Treaties can be renegotiated if both sides agree. If they don't agree, then you have to stick by the treaty. So this clearly shows us that the treaty was clear, 3 days. Now the Prophet is trying to extend, and why shouldn't he try to extend? But when they refused, khalas, okay, that was the agreement. And this shows us again, renegotiation is completely halal. Another very interesting point, look at the tactic that is now being tried, and that is to soften their hearts. I'm just married, let's celebrate, come and enjoy the food with me tomorrow. Now what is happening here? He's actually trying to win them over through another means. These are the same people that are at Badr and Uhud and Khandaq. These are the same people that have done what they have done. But now that he's in the upper hand, he needs to bring them in. And he tries different ways. And Allahu A'lam, if they had said yes, yani another twist might have happened. Allah has his ways and Allah had something else planned. But the tactic here is what? The goal is not to be harsh or to kill them or to enslave them. The goal is to win their hearts and minds. Right? So now he says, come on, let's celebrate. I just got married. He uses his marriage as a da'wah. It's like, I'll throw you a big party. He literally says, share ta'am with me. And we can imagine if the Quraysh had come, no doubt he would have given them a massive feast. And this would have been another type of da'wah. Right? And again, this clearly shows us, you know, next 2 weeks from now, we're going to be breaking bread and turkey with another group over here. Right? And this is a part of who we are. Again, we have so those that are ultra harsh and those that are this and that. SubhanAllah, here's our process. I'm saying with pagans, right? Let's come and break bread together. Well, there's no bread, but you get the point, you know? Let's come and eat together. And why? Why? Think about it. Why? Because when you intermingle in this manner, when you, you know, break bread together, when you eat together, you cannot. Your hatred softens down. Your anger calms down. Right? And now that the Prophet is have the upper hand, he doesn't need to be on the defensive that much, right? Now he can show them that look at who we are, intermingle with us, and perhaps Allah will guide them through Islam. But they were stubborn and hard-hearted, and I'm sure, and again, the books of Sirah don't mention, but I'm sure the leaders themselves realize we don't want our people to go soft. We don't want our people to start feeling something soft against the Muslims. We need them to be boycotted from the Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ showed friendliness, but they did not respond in kind. One small incident took place on their way out of Mecca. Literally, as they're coming out of Mecca, a young girl, 6-7 years old, she comes running after them and she calls out to the Prophet and his immediate entourage, Ya Am, Ya Am, oh my uncle, take me, don't leave me in Mecca. So there's a young girl, she has been in Mecca with extended family, and she manages to basically escape, not escape, but run away. I mean, you know, they're not going to keep her, she's not in prison, but she's being taken care of. She's an orphan girl, and she now runs away, and she says, Ya Am, Ya Am, don't leave me in Mecca, I want to go with you to Medina. And who is this young girl? This young girl is Umara, the daughter of Hamza, binti Hamza. Now, Hamza, he had been married in Mecca, but he had divorced his wife. So he did not have women with him in Medina, right? But he had a wife in Mecca. And for whatever reason, we don't know the story, he had divorced her. And so they had a daughter by the name of Umara. Umara binti Hamza. Of course, Hamza has died. Not Badr. Uhud. Hamza has died in Uhud, right? Hamza has died in Uhud. And this is his daughter, Umara. And Umara's mother, her name is Salma binti Umais, and she is the sister of the famous, very famous Asma binti Umais. Asma binti Umais is a very famous Sahabiyah. This is the sister of Asma. Her name is Salma binti Umais. And by the way, Salma and Asma, no, don't get confused here, their mother, not their father, their mother was also the mother of Maymuna that the Prophet just married. So this is the same mother, but not a father. And subhanAllah, it's a small society, you know. Intermarriage is very common, and this is one of the problems when you start going here. It gets very confusing after a while, because in the end of the day, everybody in Mecca is related to everybody else somehow. And this is a tribal society, right? Everybody is related somehow to everybody, even if it's 6 generations back, 6th cousin, 7th cousin. But we can trace lineages. And then usually when you trace lineage, you only trace through the father. And that's easy to do. When you bring in the mothers as well, then of course the mothers have their interrelationship as well. So you have cousins through mothers, obviously, and you have other, and so it complicates matters. So just to give you one example here, that in fact, Salma being the sister of Maymuna, so the Prophet ﷺ is now married to Maymuna, and so he becomes a type of uncle even to Umara, right? You understand? Umara's mother is Salma. Salma's sister is Maymuna, half-sister or sister through the mother. And now the Prophet has just married Maymuna, right? So Salma basically, she's a young girl. Now, why would she do this? Obviously, we're reading in. The books of Sirah don't mention, but they don't need to mention. She's a young girl, but she'd rather be with the Muslims than with the pagans. It's very simple, right? She does not want to be raised by extended family, by her relatives in Mecca. She wants to be with the Muslims. And this really amazing that a young girl, how has she heard of Islam? What positive image does she have? And she's 7 years old, or maybe she's seen them for 3 days. Allahu A'lam, again, these are stories you just have to, you wish you could, but you don't know. You know, but we can just piece in the dots that whatever folklore or whatever, not folklore, but whatever she's heard, whatever she's seen, she has a very positive impression now of Islam and the Muslims. She knows these are her relatives. She's never lived with them, right? She's never lived with them. But she feels so confident to leave whoever is in Mecca, who is taking care of her, some extended family, we don't know. She doesn't want to live with them, and now she is going and she wants to be taken care of by the Muslims. So when they found out who this is, that this is Umara binti Hamza, so Ali ibn Abi Talib, he took her by the hand and he gave her to Fatima. And he said, here, this will be now our yatim to take care of. We'll take care of her. And when the others found out this is Umara, so Zayd ibn Haritha came. And Zayd said, the Prophet ﷺ and made me brothers with Hamza. This is at the Hijrah, right? And so I am the brother of Hamza. So this is my niece. So my family should take care of her, right? Then Ja'far came in. And Ja'far is the older brother of Ali, right? And Ja'far said, I have the same rank as Ali in terms of she's my cousin, right? But, now another twist of lineage here. My wife is her khala. So I'm married to her blood khala, right? I'm married to her khala. Now, Asma binti Umais, we just said this. Asma binti Umais is Ja'far's wife, okay? Asma binti Umais, wallahi, what a woman. What a woman. Asma binti Umais married to Ja'far. And then she married, after Ja'far, she married We went over this. I'm 100% sure we went over this. Where are the note takers? He's busy writing. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And then after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, who did she marry? Ali ibn Abi Talib. So she's married to Ja'far and Abu Bakr and Ali. Right? And this is Asma bint Umais. So Asma bint Umais right now is with Ja'far. Okay? And as we said, her sister is Salma. And Salma's daughter is Umar. Is that clear now? Right? So Ja'far said, not only is she my cousin, I mean, Hamza is my uncle. She's the daughter of Hamza. My wife is her khala. So now the three of them began disputing. Who should take care of this orphan? And it becomes heated that each one is saying, I have the most right. And it is amazing, wallahi, what 10 years of Islam has done to the status of women. When 10, 15 years ago, nobody would have wanted this girl. Nobody would have wanted to take care of this girl. She's a girl. End of story. You don't want to take... She would have been lucky if she had been remained alive, right? مَؤُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ. Now she's coming as a yatima, as an orphan, and each one of them wants the sharaf to take care of her. And they're having a bit of a, you know, fight, verbal, that who's going to take care of her. Each one of them is bringing his merits, that I am more qualified, I have more right, this is my yatima, that I, because you know, who takes care of the yatima? The closest relative. The closest relative. So all three are saying, I have the most right. And so the Prophet ﷺ had to get involved. And this is very sensitive because no doubt whoever you decide, the other two are going to be hurt. Right? And so he begins by praising all three of them. All three of them, he brings their maqam very high up. And so he says to Ali ibn Abi Talib that, أنت مني وأنا منك. You are from me and I am from you. And this is a fadila that we give to Ali ibn Abi Talib. As I had said a few days ago, every blessing for Ali and Ali Muhammad, we give it, whatever the Quran and Sunnah gives it. We don't have any problem with this. And our Prophet ﷺ said to Ali, "Anta minni wa ana mink," that you are from me and I am from you. In other words, you have a maqam and a fadila. We were raised together in the same household that I took you in. You know, now you're married to my daughter, right? And so many other things that are similar. I am from you, you are from me. And then he said to Zayd that, Zayd, you are our brother and our protector, our Mawlana. Anta akhuna wa Mawlana. Right? And again, this is to calm him down. Even though Zayd was actually the adopted son, now he's not the adopted son. So now he's saying, Zayd, you are my brother. Like, and subhanAllah, even though the relationship had been father and son, right? But now he's saying, you are my brother. And you are my Mawlana. Meaning the one that I turn to for help and comfort, you are my Mawlana. And then he says to Ja'far that, oh Ja'far, you resemble me the most physically and in manners. And Ja'far was, remember, yani older than Ali. And he was, and Ja'far and the Prophet had, I think, was it 10 years difference or 8 years difference? Like Ali and him had a 30 year gap, right? But Ja'far is much closer in age to the Prophet. And they both were raised in Abu Talib's house, right? So he has a very different relationship with Ja'far than he has with Ali. Right? And so he says to Ja'far, you resemble me in looks and in manners. So he calms all of them down. Look, I'm not being biased against any of you. Then who does he decide to give it to? He says, Ja'far, she is yours because al-khalatu bimanzilatil al-khala bimanzilatil that the khala, the mother's sister, is the same as the mother. She will take the status of the mother. Right, and so he gave the daughter Umara over to Ja'far to take care of. And from this long fiqh discussion, which is not relevant to this class, but these are the ahadith that fiqh is based upon. Right, that when a person is an orphan, when a young child is an orphan, who has the privilege to take care of him? Is it the khala or the amma? The amma is the father's sister, right? So three of the madhahib say the khala takes precedence. And one of the madhab says, no, the amma takes precedence, right? So again, there's a bit of a tension here, and it goes back to this. Those who say amma, they bring their evidences. Of them is inheritance, for example, because the khala does not inherit, whereas the amma inherits, right? So they have their evidences, right? And then the other three madhab say, no, inheritance is separate than child custody, or child custody is completely irrelevant to inheritance. So they have their evidences, but this is a crucial hadith, that because Umara's amma is... Now, who can quickly tell me, who is Umara's amma? Safiya, very good. Umar's amma is Safiya, and Safiya is alive right now, right? But she's not handed over to Safiya. Okay, she's handed over to Asma, and Asma is her khala. So again, this is a fiqh point, not really to our class, but you see where fiqh comes from then. That these are the types of things that we can decide fiqh from. But the Prophet is also a cousin, so that's and that's why she's coming. She knows this is my family here. She's saying, oh, uncles, come and take me. So the point being that, subhanAllah, wallahi, it's amazing how Islam changed the mentality of the people now, that instead of a girl being despised, now she's a girl and she's an orphan, and Islam has put into the heads of every one of us, we should take care of orphans. Right, and that a girl is someone to be honored in the family. So they are now wanting the fadila, who's going to take care of the daughter of Hamza. And of course, this isn't just any girl, her father is Hamza. Let's not forget this as well, that all of them feel an obligation to Hamza as well. And that's why Zayd, even though he's not quite blood, but he says, look, the brotherhood was there, and it's my responsibility. So he's now arguing, right, that you made me a brother with him, so surely it's my responsibility to take care of her. So the Prophet, as we said, gave it to Ja'far. Now, this is the story of the Umrah al-Qadha, and this is really one of the final psychological blows upon the Quraysh. The conquest of Mecca is around the corner. There's really nothing major that takes place in terms of political move, change between Umrat al-Qadha and the conquest of Mecca. The battle has completely turned over. The Quraysh are clearly on the lower side, and this is proven in the conversion of the final three people before the conquest of Mecca. The final three, and all three of them converted right after Umrah. All three of them converted right after Umrat al-Qadha, which shows us a psychological impact Umrat al-Qadha had on the Quraysh. And we'll mention all three of their stories as briefly as we can. The first of them was Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As. And his conversion story is one of the strangest conversion stories in the entire seerah. Amr ibn al-As, he felt insecure seeing the power shift in favor of the Prophet ﷺ, and he began wondering, what would happen if Mecca is conquered? Where would I go? And this was especially true after the battle of Khandaq, Ahzab. That Amr ibn al-As, he narrates his own story, and he said that it became clear to me after Khandaq that it's only a matter of time before Mecca is next. Remember, Khandaq was when really the shifting of the tide really began, right? And so it became clear to me that Mecca would be next. So I told a group of my friends that would look up to me. And remember, Amr ibn al-As is the politician. He's one of the siyasa. He's one of the diplomats. And he has been sent to Najashi to secure the release of the emigrants to Abyssinia. This is Amr ibn al-As. He was the diplomat, the statesman, the politician. So he has a group that looks up to him. So I went to this group and I said to them that, you know, I have been telling you that the affair of this man Muhammad shall be supreme very quickly. And I have an idea. What do you think? They said, what is the idea? He said, let us emigrate to Najashi and live under him. And he had a friendship with the Najashi. And live under him. So if Muhammad is successful over his people, then we shall live under Najashi, because living under him is preferred to us than living under Muhammad. But if Quraysh wins over Muhammad, then we are who we are, and we can always return and make an excuse, and the Quraysh will accept us back. Right? So Amr did not want to engage in any more battles, he just wanted to live his own life. Okay? And this shows us his animosity was of a different type, and that's why he was more open to Islam. He just wanted to live his own life. He said, okay, let's just leave and go live in under the Najashi, so that they, all of them, they said, that's a great idea. Let us then leave Mecca. And the fact that they left Mecca at this stage clearly shows us they know that it's only a matter of time now. So Amr ibn al-As moves to Najashi and to Abyssinia, and he takes with him the most expensive furs and camel leather, and that's what Najashi would love. They knew this was his, and this was what Mecca was known for, of giving fine camel leather. So they took these fine camel leathers to Najashi as a bribe, basically, and they went to the Najashi, and they visited him, and they found out that while they're in the town, Ja'far is still in the Habasha. Ja'far is still in Abyssinia at this time. And the Prophet ﷺ had sent a message to the Najashi through Amr ibn Umayyah al-Dumari, one of the Sahaba, that tell Ja'far to come back. So now this is the message to come back, and eventually Ja'far will come back at the battle of Khaybar, right? So this is now the message to come back. So Amr ibn Dumayyah is in town and he is delivering the message to Najashi. Now Amr is a messenger, he's not under the protection of Najashi, unlike the other Muslims of Habasha, right? Amr is a messenger, he's coming, he's going to go back. So, and of course Najashi is a Muslim, Amr doesn't know about this, right? So Amr says that let me ask permission from the Najashi if we can kill this envoy and get rid of him in order that the Quraysh will then respect me. In order that I have a privilege over the Quraysh. Just for revenge, basically. So he entered in upon the Najashi, he gave him all of the fur and the leather, and he then asked permission to kill the messenger of the Prophet ﷺ. And he says, this man, he represents someone whom we despise, and he has killed many of our noblemen. Will you allow me to kill him in revenge for all the people that basically the Muslims have killed? At this, the Najashi got so angry that his face became cloudy with anger. And he took his hand and he smacked it on his own nose. Now we can assume that this was an expression of disgust and anger in their culture, right? That we can assume that this is something that is expressing extreme revulsion. Like, how could you ask this of me? And Amr ibn al-As says that I became so terrified when I saw his anger, because this is the emperor now. You know, at that I thought, I wished the earth would just open up and I would just be swallowed. That I didn't have to now, you know, see what is going to be next. And as soon as he sees the anger, Amr, you know, falls down and says, I'm sorry, I did not know you would get so angry. And if I knew you would get so angry, I would never have asked this of you. And the Najashi says that, do you ask me to hand over to you the envoy of the one whom the Great Spirit descends upon? An-Namus al-Akbar, you want me to hand over his envoy to you, the same spirit, the Namus, that came to Musa, and you want me to give him to you, so you will kill the envoy of this man? And Amr kept on excusing himself, pardoning himself, asking for forgiveness. Then the Najashi said, and Najashi and Amr had a relationship. Remember, even in the seerah, he was the one that came a few years ago, you know, 7 years ago, and 7 or 8 years ago now, and told the Najashi to send them back. So they have some relationship. So the Najashi says, Ya Amr, wayhak, woe to you. Obey me in this regard and follow this man. For wallahi, this man is upon the truth. And for sure, he will be victorious over his enemies, just like Musa was victorious over the Fir'aun. Now this is amazing here, that Amr has run away from Mecca to run away from the Prophet's message. And he comes to the Emperor of the Habasha, and lo and behold, the Emperor of the Habasha is a Muslim as well. And he is giving him da'wah. And they say this is the only time that a tabi'i gave da'wah to a sahabi. And the sahabi converted, and the tabi'i remained the tabi'i. Right? Because Najashi is not a Sahabi in that sense. He never saw the Prophet ﷺ, right? And he is a type of tabi'i called the Mukhadram, and Mukhadram means those who lived during the time of the Prophet ﷺ but never saw him. There's a category of tabi'un, they're called Mukhadramun. And the Mukhadram is the one who lives, but they're still tabi'un, who lives during the time of the Prophet ﷺ but they didn't see him. So Najashi is a tabi'i, and Amr becomes a Sahabi. So the tabi'i gives da'wah to a person who becomes a Sahabi, right? And that's an amazing, you know, you can ask a quiz question now in gatherings and parties for the sake of Allah, not to impress anybody, right? That what tabi'i was there that gave da'wah to the convert who converted to become a sahabi, right? And this is the response to this, that Najashi gave da'wah to Amr ibn al-As, and Amr ibn al-As then converted. That he said to Amr ibn al-As that basically you're running away, and this man will be victorious. Follow me and obey me in this regard and become a Muslim. So Amr was so overwhelmed by all that he had seen. I mean, can you imagine? For 2-3 weeks he's running away from Mecca, he's going to start a new life. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, the one person whom he thought would give him refuge from the Prophet ﷺ turns out to be a follower of the Prophet ﷺ. Think about that, right? So Amr basically realized, this is it, you know? This is the truth. And so Amr says to him, will you accept my Islam on the behalf of the Prophet ﷺ? Because he's obviously sending messengers to you. Will you accept my Islam? And so the Najashi says yes. So he gave the bay'ah to Najashi for Islam. Amr ibn al-As accepted Islam in front of the Najashi right then and there. And when he came out to his fellow companions, he didn't tell them what had happened. I mean, after all, he's the one telling them to come to Abasha. Now he's going to turn around. And he knew they would maybe get physical with him. So he didn't tell them anything. And he eventually made an excuse to go back to Mecca. And so he returned to Mecca. And on his way back into Mecca, he finds two people walking out. Meaning, yani, not literally in and out, but there's one road of Mecca. And as he's on the road back, right, he meets two people basically on this highway. And this is a desert highway. I mean, you're going to meet everybody and interact with them, you know. And so on the way out, he meets two people. And these are Khalid ibn al-Walid and Uthman ibn Talha, and he says to them, where are the two of you going? What's up? Where are you leaving? You packed your bags, all of your belongings. Where are you going? And they say, we are going to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we are going to accept Islam. The matter has now become clear to us. Khalid ibn Walid says, istaban al-amr now. It's very clear, it's crystal clear that this man is a prophet. And I am going, wallahi, to embrace Islam. For how long? Ila mata. Listen to what he said. For how long are we going to deny this? Right? So, Amr ibn al-As said, wallahi, that is exactly why I have come back to Mecca. Right? That he wanted to come back to Mecca, change his affairs, whatever, finish up everything, and then migrate to Medina. And so, the three of them emigrated together, and they became the very last batch to embrace Islam before the conquest of Mecca. And when the three of them came, Khalid ibn al-Wali was the first to accept Islam. We'll talk about Khalid, inshallah, today as well. Then it was Amr's turn to accept Islam in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we just coincidentally mentioned this hadith yesterday in our after Isha halaqa, right? Coincidentally, now we're talking about it today, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stretched his hand forward, and according to one report, Amr pulled it back. According to another, he held onto his hand rather than the palm. And so the Prophet said, Ya Amr, malaka, what is the matter with you? And so Amr said, before I embrace Islam, I have a condition. The Prophet said, what is that condition? Amr said, that all of my past sins be forgiven. I don't want anything to be brought up in the past. Whatever happened, happened. Now khalas, it's a new slate now. Right? That all of my past sins be forgiven. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Amr, أَلَا تَعْلَمُ أَنَّ الْإِسْلَامَ يَجُبُّ مَا كَانَ قَبْلَهَا وَأَنَّ الْهِجْرَةَ تَجُبُّ مَا كَانَ قَبْلَهَا وَأَنَّ الْحَجَّ يَجُبُّ مَا كَانَ قَبْلَهُ. Don't you know, O Amr, that three things wipe away everything before them. Number one, embracing Islam. Number two, migration. And you have just migrated. Right? And number three, Hajj. And the fact that Hajj is mentioned is our only hope. For us who are born Muslims, and we have emigrated this way rather than that way. Some of us emigrated. I have been born here, so there is no emigration. But for the rest of us, mashallah, Hajj is where we need to be concentrating on. Insha'Allah ta'ala. Inshallah. So the point being, our Prophet said, don't you know that this is already accomplished by you embracing Islam and going for Hajj? And so this became the final batch that embraced Islam. So this is Amr. As for Khalid, Khalid's conversion story as well is very interesting. Khalid, of course, who is Khalid? Khalid ibn al-Walid, and of course al-Walid is al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he is the chieftain of the Banu Makhzum. And I've done this so many times, I hope all of you know now, who are the Banu Makhzum? The Banu Makhzum is Abu Jahl, Abu Jahl's tribe, right? And the Banu Makhzum are the statesmen, and the Banu Makhzum were the ones who were the most rivalry and the most jealousy of the Prophet. There were three major, like again, what is the Quraysh? It's composed of many small tribes, right? And many of the smaller tribes, they knew their level, that we're not going to get to that level. Like the Bani Adi, which is Umar ibn al-Khattab's tribe and whatnot. These are average Qurayshi tribes, and to be a Qurayshi, you are already honored in the rest of the Arabs. But within the Quraysh, they had their own hierarchy. And there were three that were at the top, basically, right? And one of them kind of sort of dwindled out after Islam, and two only remained, the Banu Hashim and the Banu Umayyah, right? But pre-Islam, in the days of Jahiliyyah, there was the Banu Hashim, the Banu Umayyah, and the Banu Makhzum. These were the three that they all had major roles to play in the days of Jahiliyyah. And they would all compete with one another. And Al-Walid ibn Mughira was the chieftain of the Banu Makhzum, just like Abu Talib was the chieftain of the Banu Hashim, right? So Al-Walid ibn Mughira was basically the most famous of the Banu Makhzum, and he was also the official poet of the Quraysh. When the Quraysh competed in competitions, they would send Al-Walid to represent them. Al-Walid was the official poet of Mecca. Nobody was close to Al-Walid when it comes to poetry. And that is why when the Quran was revealed, they all came to him. That you need to say something. They all came to him. What, you have to give us an official statement. So he says, let me think a while. Right? And he, as Allah says in the Quran, this is Surah Muddathir. This is all Surah Muddathir. Right? That ثُمَّ عَبَسَ وَبَسَ ثُمَّ أَدْبَرَ وَاسْتَكْبَرَ that ثُمَّ نَظَرْ قَالَ ذَرْنِي وَمَنْ خَلَقْتُ وَحِيدًا Allah says, ذَرْنِي وَمَنْ خَلَقْتُ وَحِيدًا وَجَعَلْتُ لَهُ مَالًا مَمْدُودًا وَبَنِينَ شُهُودًا. This banin, one of them is Khalid ibn Walid. He is referenced indirectly in the Quran, right? وَبَنِينَ شُهُودًا, many children. One of these children is Khalid ibn Walid, right? وَمَهَدْتُ لَهُ تَمْهِيدًا ثُمَّ اطْمَعَ عَزِيدٌ كَلَّا إِنَّهُ كَانَ لِيَأْتِنَا عَنِيدًا إِنَّهُ فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرَ. He plotted and he thought and planned, right? فَقُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ. May he be cursed. Look at how he planned. ثُمَّ قُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ. May he be cursed again. Look at how he planned. Meaning, he had an evil agenda. When he was asked, what will you say about this new Quran, this new revelation? He plotted and planned, and Allah describes his emotional state of mind, his psychological state, and his physical state, walking about in the house, right? All of this in the privacy of his house, Allah revealed it in Surah Muddathir. In Wallahi, one of the most eloquent passages of early Mecca, Surah Muddathir, if you read it, it's so powerful, so, yani, you know, we shouldn't say the Quran is poetic, because it's not poetry, but there is some rhythm and rhyme in Muddathir that is very unique, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposed Al-Walid al-Mughira in this manner. Al-Walid is the same one. عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءُ الْأَعْمَى وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّهُ يَزَكَّى أَوْ يُذَكَّرُ فَتَنفَعَهُ أَمَّا مَنِ اسْتَغْنَى. As for the one who thinks he has everything, this is Al-Walid, right? So when Ibn Ummi Maktoum came, the Prophet was speaking to Al-Walid, right? And Al-Walid was a nobleman who, no doubt he was an enemy, but he was not a vulgar enemy like Abu Jahl. He was an enemy that was attracted a little bit. And that's why he was listening to the Prophet ﷺ. And that's why the Quran affected him, as we learned from the Quran as well. And that's why when the Prophet was giving him da'wah, he was so hopeful. Then tip, Ibn Ummi Maktoum comes along, right? With the staff. And then Al-Walid says, you want me to follow a religion where these are your followers? Thanks, but no thanks, basically, right? And that's when عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءُ الْأَعْمَى. That the Prophet felt he's so close, but he wasn't close because he had kibr. But he felt he was so close. So that's when عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى was revealed. In any case, all of this is Al-Walid. Al-Walid's son is Khalid ibn al-Walid. And Khalid ibn al-Walid, of course, was raised in the lap of luxury and the lap of horsemanship and the lap of being trained by the best trainers, because his father is the chieftain. So he learns the arts of war. And he did not participate in Badr because he was on an expedition. But after this, he participated in every single battle. And in every single battle, he caused the most damage. We know what happened in Uhud. It was Khalid ibn al-Walid. In the battle of the Khandaq, Khalid was one of the very few people who actually broke through the defenses, made it into Medina. He jumped over the trench with a small group, made it into Medina, then he was surrounded, and so he then wisely retreated. But he actually broke the defense mechanism. And Khalid was also the one who was sent to Hudaybiyah to block the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ outmaneuvered him once again, right? And this, by the way, this little point here, that the Prophet ﷺ outmaneuvered Khalid in Hudaybiyah, it clearly shows that he was the better military commander, obviously, because he has Allah on his side, right? That he was the better military commander, that the Prophet managed to outmaneuver Khalid and still camp at Hudaybiyah. And the story of Khalid's conversion is mentioned by Khalid himself in the first person, and Ibn Kathir and others, they narrate this in their history, that Khalid says that when Allah wanted good of me, he threw the love of Islam into my heart. And I said to myself, I have witnessed all of these battles against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and every time I have participated, I have sensed that I am being turned away, that something is beyond me. I have sensed something supernatural, right? And that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam shall be victorious. Then the final straw was at Hudaybiyah, when I met him at Asfan, and I was prepared to charge, but it was as if he sensed us. And even in the salah, they prayed salat al-khawf. When Khalid thought they'll attack during salah, right? Khalid thought, don't worry. We talked about this, by the way. That when they were praying, so Khalid said, don't worry, I know exactly what to do. When they go into sajda, we'll just fire and charge, right? And what happened? Allah revealed salat al-khawf right then and there, right? And so it is as if he said, he knew what I was thinking. And not only that, he outmaneuvered me at Hudaybiyah after this incident, and he managed to outflank me and pass us by. And so he said, I realized that this man is protected, that I cannot get to him. And I realized after the Hudaybiyah treaty that he will be victorious. Once again, this is very clear now that the tide is changing. So I thought to myself, where should I go? First place that all of these people think about is Abyssinia. But then he says to Abyssinia, over there, what am I going to do there? And his own followers are also over there, right? Then where should I go? Heraclius? Rome? If I go to Rome, I will have to become a Christian, and I will have to change all of my culture and leave my land and live as a stranger. So what should I do? So I continued remaining confused in my state until the Umratul Qadha, when the Umratul Qadha took place. And the Prophet entered Mecca, and he did not find me, and he asked about me. So my brother left me a message, a letter. Now Khalid's older brother was named Al-Walid ibn Al-Walid. So his father is Walid, and his brother is Al-Walid. And Al-Walid ibn Al-Walid embraced Islam as a prisoner of war in the Battle of Badr. So Al-Walid was captured in the Battle of Badr, and he became a prisoner, and Khalid brought 4,000 dirhams for his ransom, and Al-Walid had embraced Islam as a prisoner. And he waited for his brother to come and pay the money, and Al-Walid and Khalid then went outside and back to Mecca, and the first night they camped, when Khalid woke up, Walid had disappeared and taken his horse and gone back to Medina. And he wanted the Prophet to have the money from the Quraysh, and he himself returned. This is Khalid's first exposure to what Islam does, like your loyalties become to Allah and His Messenger, right? So Al-Walid wrote him a letter, and the letter said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as to what follows, I have not seen anything stranger than you running away from Islam, and you are as smart as you are. For how long will you oppose Islam? And the Prophet ﷺ asked about you when he came to Mecca, and he said, where is Khalid? And I responded, Allah will bring him. Someone like him, the Prophet ﷺ said, it is not befitting or appropriate that he neglect Islam. And if he were to put his talents and energy with us against the mushrikun, it would be better for him, and we would give him honor. We would prefer him over others. So, my dear brother, make up what you have already passed, because many opportunities have passed you by. Wassalam. Meaning what? You've missed all of these great battles, and I was a part of them, right? Before it's too late, change over, or else everything will be gone. And Allah wanted good of Khalid, so he embraced Islam the very last batch before the conquest of Mecca. So when he received this letter, khalas, he decided, I'm going to embrace Islam. And he thought to himself, who should I go to bring me company, and we go to the Prophet together? So he went to Safwan ibn Umayyah. And Safwan ibn Umayyah, his father had died at Badr, his uncle had died at Badr, but they were friends. So he went to Safwan ibn Umayyah, and he told him, what do you think of embracing Islam? And Safwan said, Wallahi, if I am the last person alive in the whole world, I will not embrace Islam. If I'm the only Qurayshi pagan left, it doesn't matter, I'm not going to embrace Islam. So he said, I left him thinking this is a man who has lost his relatives at Badr, he's not going to be interested. Then I went to my childhood friend, Ikrima ibn Abi Jahl. So Abu Jahl and his father are best friends. Ikrima and Khalid are best friends as well. And they've grown up together. And they are, literally, they are second cousins and they are the best of friends. So he went to his cousin, second cousin, and his best friend, Ikrima ibn Abi Jahl, and they're of the same age as well. And they're confidants as well. They're basically very close friends. So he goes to Ikrima and he tells him about his feelings and thoughts. And he says, I feel that I should embrace Islam. Ikrima panics. Ikrima panics and he starts raising his voice and yelling and shouting, and it is the middle of the night, and he says, you are going to leave us, wallahi this is not going to happen, you the son of Al-Walid, you this, you that, how? And in the panic he goes and he calls Abu Sufyan and he calls others of the seniors of the Quraysh, and they all gather in the house of Ikrima, and Ikrima basically spills the beans that Khalid wants to embrace Islam. Now he's surrounded by all of the seniors of the Quraysh. And according to one of the versions of the story, that it actually came to unsheathed swords in front of Khalid. That one of them said, if you embrace Islam, and this is the threat here now, if you embrace Islam, then you're going to have to face this. Now at this point, Ikrima himself was shocked now. And he said, will you kill him merely because he changes his opinion? Now, Ikrima then did not want the matter to get violent. Ikrima just wanted to stop him, but he didn't realize that if you're going to set this in motion, the natural consequence is this, right? So Ikrima diffused the situation, and Ikrima told them to go home, and he would deal with it, right? So Khalid realized he can no longer stay here. And so that very night, and according to one report, he had also given da'wah to Uthman ibn Talha, Khalid ibn al-Walid. So on that very night when this incident takes place, Khalid and Uthman ibn Talha, they decide to leave Mecca without telling anybody. And they, both of them, basically start walking. And within the next day or so, they bump into Amr ibn al-As, who's on his way back from Habasha. And they realize and confirm that all three of them are going to the Prophet ﷺ. Now by the way, Uthman ibn Talha, he is the key holder of the Kaaba, right? The Banu Abd al-Dar, they have the keys of the Kaaba, right? And the keys of the Kaaba is a great honor to have, obviously. And this is the one who is in charge of the keys. And so Uthman ibn Talha also embraced Islam. And the three of them, therefore, marched into Medina simultaneously. Uthman ibn Talha, the symbolic, basically, one who is in charge of the Kaaba. Amr ibn al-As, the symbolic statesman and envoy and politician of Quraysh. Khalid ibn al-Walid, not just the symbolic, the real military leader of the Quraysh, right? And notice the three things put together here. The Kaaba, the military genius, and the political leader, the statesman, right? This is not a coincidence. Obviously, Allah's Qadr. This is clearly a sign to the Muslims and against the Quraysh. Your time is up. Your time is up completely. The keys of the Kaaba now, right? Your military genius, your statesmen, they're all leaving. And the three of them, they embraced Islam. And they became the last batch of Muslims whom Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, لَا يَسْتَوِي مِنْكُمْ مَنْ أَنْفَقَ مِنْ قَبْلِ الْفَتْحِ وَقَاتَلُ أُولَٰئِكَ أَعْظَمُ دَرَجَةً مِنَ الَّذِينَ أَنْفَقُوا مِنْ بَعْدُ وَقَاتَلُوا وَكُلًّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى. Not same are those who embraced Islam before the conquest versus those who embraced Islam after the conquest. Those who embraced Islam before are better, and the both of them Allah has promised good. وَكُلًّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى. Now, from this story, both of these stories of Khalid and Amr, we notice so many things. First and foremost, Najashi's love for the Prophet ﷺ, that he gets angry when Amr wants to kill the envoy. And this love, this ghiyara, we call it this protective jealousy, it's a sign of iman. And I've said this many times, we should not be embarrassed that our emotions are riled up when Allah and His Messenger are mocked or anything that is done to hurt our image and our faith and our religion. That's where our priorities lie. And we should never be embarrassed of this, right? No doubt, we don't get violent, we don't get extremist, but to feel anger. Look at Najashi is boiling now. You want me to kill the envoy of the man whom Jibreel comes down to, right? His anger is just bursting, so much so that Amr says, I wish the earth would swallow me up. And this iman is coming from somebody who's never seen the Prophet ﷺ, right? So this is a part of our iman, that when Allah and His Messenger are mocked and ridiculed, when something is done to harm the prestige of Islam and our religion, we should feel that sense of violation and anger. And this is a part of having faith in Allah and love in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, we have over here that Amr knew everything that Najashi told him, but when Najashi told it, it finally clicked. Najashi didn't tell him anything he didn't know, that this man is claiming to be a prophet, that Jibreel is coming. This is exactly the claims of the Muslims, right? But when it comes from Najashi, what happens? It clicks in him. And this is human nature that all of us have experienced. Sometimes the truth depends on who it comes from. And if it comes from somebody else, then it might actually make sense to you, right? I'm going to say something, get into a lot of trouble for this, but husbands, when your wives say something... Understood. Okay, no need to go on. Okay, he doesn't want to be embarrassed. Okay, khalas. Frankly, wives, it's a two-way street as well, but anyway. Okay, the point being, it's human nature that it doesn't matter if a spouse says it, right? It's human nature. Like, yeah, I want to hear it from somebody else. Okay? And if the same matter is said by a stranger, oh, you know what so-and-so said? Oh, you know what I heard? Honey, didn't I tell you the same thing? Oh, who are you? That guy on the anonymous internet blog site, he said it, right? It's human nature. So here we have, again, human nature as well. And this shows us, brothers and sisters, sometimes da'wah, you need to think a little bit more broader. That it's good that da'wah is given through different manners and channels and mechanisms and means. The truth is the same. And we see the same thing, by the way, with Abu Sufyan and the Caesar, Heraclius, the exact same thing. That Heraclius says to Abu Sufyan, that he didn't say this, but I'm saying, are you a fool? He doesn't lie about gold and silver. You yourself have told me he doesn't lie. And now you expect him to lie about God himself, right? And Abu Sufyan said, that was the first time, you know, Islam became something in my heart. It's the same truth, but it's coming from somebody that you don't expect it to come from. So this is human nature when it comes to da'wah. Also notice over here, the psychological da'wah to Khalid. That the Prophet is mentioning his name. The Prophet is saying, if he comes over, we will honor him. That he realizes it's a big deal for him. And you want to tell him, look, we'll also take care of you. And this is also a part of giving da'wah. Also notice over here, the concern of Amr ibn al-As. And in fact, it is also said that Khalid asked the same condition as well. That is, O Messenger of Allah, can my sins be forgiven when I accept Islam? The concern for Amr, that now, and this shows us genuine iman. This isn't just political iman. Genuine iman. That he's worried about his sins. Ya Rasulullah, I want my sins to be forgiven now. I want a clean slate to begin with. And this shows us again the maqam and the status of Amr ibn al-As. And the fact of the matter is that a lot of people, astaghfirullah, they talk about Amr in a manner that is not appropriate. Because of what happened afterwards, he did become a politician. He was on the side of Muawiyah. He did what he did. But there is no doubt that he is a sahabi. A companion, a great companion, a companion who embraced Islam before the conquest of Mecca, and a fundamental principle of theology. This isn't history, this is aqidah. A fundamental principle of aqidah. We do not speak ill of any sahabi. We don't doubt their niyyah. We can disagree with their fiqh and their political decisions. We don't have to follow every fiqh. Ibn Abbas said X is halal, and Ibn Umar said X is haram. Okay, we look between the two of them. We don't have to follow the one over the other. Ibn Umar had this position, Ibn Abbas had another position. Okay, we can disagree. But we never, ever, ever criticize the intention, the niyyah, the Islam of any companion. Even if they commit a sin, we say this was a sin they committed, and Allah Azza wa Jalla, meaning an open sin. It is true, some of the Sahaba did sins, that they're not ma'asum, right? Only the Prophet is ma'asum. But we don't doubt their niyyah and their Islamic, their sincerity to Islam. And Amr ibn al-As, we see his sincerity in this one incident. And also, we talked 2 days ago about his deathbed, and that's a different story. But when he was dying, the guilt that he was feeling, I don't know what I did, I hope Allah forgives me, that clearly shows a sense of iman. And we conclude by pointing out that the conversion of these three people, and I already explained their symbolic conversion here, that the keys of the Kaaba, and that's the religious conversion, right? And Khalid, and that's the military conversion. And Amr, and that's the political, the statesman, he's the envoy, the conversion. So with these people coming, wallahi, it's basically complete. It's a done deal now that the Quraysh are basically about to be completely, you know, wiped out from the political power. And this was a precursor to the next step. There were some many other, you know, expeditions as well that took place after this incident. But again, for the purposes of this seerah, these minor expeditions that the Prophet did not participate in, we will simply overlook them. And then inshallah move on in our next seerah to the next topic. And with that, inshallah, jazakumullahu khairan.